Okay, so if anybody asks questions or makes comments, then I'll repeat them, even though it might be clear to me. I don't know how this, it records here. Okay, so we're in good. Okay. All right. I had, Jeff had approached me on behalf of the education committee to teach a class, and I had suggested the fourth gospel because the fourth gospel is, I think, is my favorite of the gospels, and I've taught it before, and I really enjoy studying and would enjoy teaching the Gospel of John. But then I realized that Jeff is preaching through the fourth gospel from time to time, and so rather than jumping into state over again, maybe something that he's already doing or to keep from getting ahead of him, instead I suggested that we do the epistles of John. And there was no resistance to that, and so during this class we're going to go through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, you look at it and you think, well, wow, we've only got, you know, we've got a whole quarter here. And how many chapters are in 1st John? 5. And how many chapters are in 2nd John? 1. And how many chapters in 3rd John? 1. And you're going to take a whole quarter to do that? Well, if you know how I teach, we probably won't get through 1st John and during the quarter. Okay, but the purpose of this class really is to equip you to read the epistles of John and to understand them. This is not going to be a substitute for you for reading the epistles of John. And I would recommend, if you're going to be a participant in this class, I would strongly urge you at least once a week, to sit down and read through the epistles of John. It'll probably take you at the most 20 minutes. And that would probably be only if you're a slow reader like me. Because, you know, it's only 7 chapters, so you can get through there pretty fast. And if you will take the time to read through the epistles each week, you will be much better equipped for this class and for your own future study of the writings of John. If you neglect this reading and all you do is attend the class, then you're not going to get nearly as much out of the class as you would otherwise. Now, I wrote down some things that I consider to be my responsibility with regard to the class. And first of all, my purpose in teaching the epistles of John is to serve the text of each and his letters and make them so that they are more understandable to you. Our goal must be to understand the text and nothing more. Now, John wrote his epistles in Greek. So I will make use of the Greek text in my preparation. I'll provide you with any clarity that is necessary in moving the text from the Greek to the modern English. John and his original readers lived far in the past, far, far away from us. So what I will do is seek to recreate as much as I can the situation that existed in the past so that you can understand its meaning as John intended in delivering his writings to his readers, and you can also understand it from their perspective. What did they see when they read these epistles from John? Now, these epistles are a part of what we call Holy Scripture. It is the Word of God written. As I prayed, inerrant in the whole and in the part, and I will make every effort to show how these writings form a part of God's Word to His people today and are to be used in the church. Now, this class will really attempt to do the same thing as a commentary. That would be to serve the text, as I mentioned earlier, to communicate God's covenant relationship with His people. Now, let's start out by considering some of the uniqueness about the, particularly 1 John. Okay, first of all, let me jump ahead and ask you this question. Who wrote 1 John? They're not answering. Yeah. Who wrote 1 John? I asked my wife that. I said, who wrote 1 John? She said, John. I said, well, how do you know? And she said, well, it says it. Says it where? You're not going to find it in 1 John. And that is one of the things that is unique, is it not, about an epistle. We call it the Epistle of 1 John. The only other epistle that I can think of that does not identify its writer would be Hebrews, right? Hebrews. 1 John does not. So nowhere are we told who wrote 1 John. In the book of 1 John, we're not told that. To whom did he write this letter? To whom did he write the letter? It doesn't say. So we don't know, do we? Not from reading 1 John. We are not told to whom it was written. Oh, well, here's an easy one. When was it written? We don't know. Okay, Lee says that it was written in late first century. How do you know that? Right, he's reading it from his iPod or whatever that is. Okay, there is no mention of a person or a place or a specific time in the letter that we call 1 John. The occasion for its writing is not stated. However, the letter is really is a universal letter because there's nothing in it that's biographical. Nothing. But it's not considered a Catholic epistle or a general epistle because it's not really written to Christians everywhere. It's obvious that the writer is dealing with a specific situation. You can just tell that by the nature of the writing, by its contents. He is addressing a specific situation in some church or group of churches that are known by its author. Excuse me for just a moment. Nope. I've got a handout, so I need to... There's no rush to get this around to everybody. Just take one and then pass them on. Okay?
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, here's something else that is unique about this letter. There's no formal conclusion. Now, one of the things I want you to be certain that you do in this class is have one of these. Okay, this is called a Bible. And most of the time, you're going to want to keep your Bible open to the epistles of John. And right now, I want you to turn to chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And I want you to take note, please, of the ending to John chapter 5. We could begin in verse 13. But let's start, why don't we, in verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. Now, here's what I want you to notice. I just want you to notice that the writer of this epistle makes no concluding remarks. He just stops. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, these are just not concluding, it's not a conclusion to what he has written. So, the writer of this epistle really has no concluding remarks. So, some have concluded from the nature of this epistle that the author was not writing a letter to someone, as Paul wrote, or as James wrote, or as Peter wrote. But instead, it could be, and we don't know this, of course, for a fact, but it could be that this was kind of like a treatise, and it was sent out, and it may have had other letters, personal letters, attached to it. And that's very likely, and it is very likely that one of those letters has come down to us in Holy Scripture in 2 John, the second epistle of John. Probably not the third epistle. That was probably not a letter that was would have been attached to this treatise in 1 John that was, again, was written either for a church or for a group of churches to combat a heresy that had developed in a specific situation. So, rather than reading like a formal letter, like we would read in Paul's epistles, or again Peter or James, it reads more like a theological treatise. Now, some have argued that 1 John is the Johannine counterpart to Paul's epistle to Galatians, where there are, it's like a no-holds-barred attitude against compromise and doctrinal truth that is vigorously being defended. In other words, John, 1 John, is, it's no-holds-barred, man. It's, we're going to go out and get them, and these people are bad, and you better stay away from them. That's basically the message that John is giving. Now, we've said that we don't know within the text itself, the fourth gospel. There is nothing in the fourth gospel itself that identifies the author as John. We come to 1 John. There is nothing in 1 John that identifies the author as the Apostle John. Let's go to 2 John and look there for a moment. So flip over to 2 John and read verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children. So 2 John was written by whom? The elder. Okay, not identified by name, but called the elder. Go to 3 John and look in 3 John, and who do you find in verse 1 is the author?
The elder.
The elder, okay. The elder. Okay, now go to the book of Revelation, also ascribed to the Apostle John. Go to the book of Revelation and look in chapter 1 and verse 1. So chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself as?
Servant John.
Right. My servant John. So you got John identified in chapter 1, verse 1. Skip down to chapter 1 and verse 4. And that identifies the author as?
John.
Okay. Now we could go to other places in the book of Revelation, all the way over to chapter 22 and verse 8. So from the beginning to the end, the author identifies himself as John. And we know that that is John the Apostle. Okay? Now, how do we know then that, and I'm going to pass over the Gospel of John, and I'm going to go to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. How do we know that these books were written by John and not someone else? Well, let's work our way to that. Let's look, first of all, going back to 1st John, and we're going to see, first of all, that John, or 1st John, is written by an individual. It's written by an individual. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, he writes, I am writing these things. Okay, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment. Verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. Verse 12. I am writing to you, little children. Verse 14. I write to you, fathers. Verse 21. I write to you. Now, he's writing as an individual. But look back in chapter 1 again and verse 4, and you'll see that he also writes collectively. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So you have I am writing, and you have we are writing. Writing as a representative. Who does the Apostle John represent? Who would he represent? Would he not represent the apostles? After all, John is he's the last one standing. He's the final apostle who died probably around 100 AD, was born very early in that century, so it's very likely that John was in his 90s when he died. Now, it's fairly easy to connect 1 John with the gospel. Okay, let's do that. Let's make a connection. This is not going to be a complete study of the connection between 1 John and the gospel. It's just a nugget. But think about this. We would be able to come to the conclusion that either one of two things would be true regarding the relationship between 1 John and the fourth gospel. And that is this: they were either written by the same person, or the writer of 1 John was heavily influenced by the writer of the fourth gospel. One or the other. Okay? And we can gather that just from reading those two books of the Bible. You're in 1 John. Let's look at the first four verses. Now pay attention to what the writer is talking about. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, just reading that, what can you gather biographically about the writer of this epistle? Pardon me, what was that?
He had a close association with Jesus.
Okay, one response was that there was a close association with Jesus. Spiritually or physically? Okay, so the response is physically. So there was a physical close association with Jesus, which would have to mean that the writer of 1 John was an eyewitness. The writer of 1 John was there, seeing this person, Jesus. Okay, now let's go to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, take note of the terms that are used, the words that are used, and the subject matter in relationship or in comparison to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, just reading that passage in John, as well as the prologue to 1 John, which suggests to any of us that we have an individual here who either wrote both of these books, or one was heavily influenced by the other. Okay? Would you not agree with that? That the language, just this little snippet of it, without reading the whole thing, unless you want to take the time to read it all, just from this little snippet, you can tell that the theme, the idea, the mind is very much the same, and probably, most likely, is the same. Okay. Now, one of the major reasons to conclude that they are the same is the writer as an eyewitness, which we already mentioned, an eyewitness of the person of Jesus, one who heard Jesus, one who saw Jesus with his very eyes, one who looked upon Him, and one who touched Him. Again, we could go back and read, again, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we would see that again. But there is immense internal evidence that the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, and 1 John were written by the same individual. Now, again, it doesn't state that. So let's resort to church history. Let's go back and read some of the early church fathers. And let me introduce you to just a few of them. I'll write them their names up on the board. Let's begin with Polycarp. Okay, Polycarp. Yeah. P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P, Polycarp. Does anybody know who Polycarp was? Okay, no takers? Yeah. Okay.
Was he a student of John?
Okay, let's start then with the Apostle John.
Yeah.
All right, Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John and was probably a close student of John. Polycarp, I think, I'm just working off my memory here, was born somewhere around, I think, the middle of the first century. Okay, so you have Polycarp. Polycarp had a friend, and his friend's name, I hope I pronounced it correctly, is Papias. P-A-P-I-A-S. Papias was essentially a friend of Polycarp and more or less a student of Polycarp and probably a student of the Apostle John. Okay, then Polycarp had a student and his name was Irenaeus. Okay, and then as you go on down the line, you're going to have a church historian by the name of Eusebius. Okay, first of all, very little is known of Papias other than what can be inferred from his own writings. He is described as, quote, an ancient man who was a hearer of John and a companion of Polycarp. And he is described as such by Irenaeus, who was a disciple, as I said, of Polycarp. Okay, here is what Papias said, I think. I considered what Andrew, now listen to this. I considered what Andrew and Peter said, what Philip, what Thomas, what James, what John, what Matthew, or anyone else among the disciples of our Lord, what also Aristion and the elder John, disciples of the Lord, had said, not so much that I have their books to read as that their living voice is heard until the present day in the authors themselves. Okay, so in that writing, there's a distinction made between two people. One named John and one elder John, which has led many to conclude, not conclusively, of course, that the writer of the fourth gospel was the Apostle John, and the writer of the first John was the Apostle John, but the writer of second John and third John was a different person, the elder John. And then, of course, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. That may be true, but I don't think so. I'll just tell you, I don't think so. I think that the writer of 2nd and 3rd John was the same author as 1st John, and I believe that that person was the Apostle John. And I'll, as we go on, I'll give you some reasons as to why I believe that that is the case. Okay, now let's see. Let's look at some evidence that would indicate that the writer of all three of these epistles is the same person. Okay, now, it was Jerome, I think, who first came up with the idea, well, the author of 2 John and 3 John was the elder John, different from 1 John. Okay, but let's look at some of the evidence. So take out your copy of God's Word again, and let's look at 1 John. Let me say, first of all, before we read this, that it is clear to me that all three of them are dealing with the same situation. The same situation. That's important. It's really important to come to understand what the situation was, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But what was the situation that was going on? Now, all three of these are dealing with the very, very same situation. Yes, Doctor. We have a question.
Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna.
Yes, he was.
In Revelations, when John wrote, there's a letter to the church at Smyrna. So I just wonder if some of those epistles were meant for some of those churches. Like Irenaeus, he was of Antioch, I believe.
Yeah, the comment has to do with whether or not these epistles would have been for some of the same churches that are identified in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And the answer probably is yes. But we don't know that, but probably. Yeah. Because the Apostle John was domiciled, as best we can tell, in Ephesus. And so Ephesus was kind of the headquarters of that area. And so these letters probably went out to the churches that would have been in that diocese, so to speak. Okay. All right. Let's look in 2 John. We're going to run some comparisons between 2 John and 1 John. Go to 2 John. Verse 7 and then verse 9. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So here are some expressions or phrases or similar descriptive words that we have just read. They have gone out into the world. Both writers are describing people who have gone out. They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. They both say that. They are people who run ahead. They both say that. And they do not continue in the teaching of Christ. So they're dealing with the same situation. Okay. Secondly, both writers label these people as antichrist. Now, we don't need to read it again, but in 2 John verse 7, he describes these people as being antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 22, he describes them again as being antichrist. Okay? Here's something else. Both 1 John and 2 John stress the great importance of the love command, which was received at the beginning along with the gospel. So in other words, when they got the gospel, they were also told to love one another. Okay, let's look in 2 John, beginning in verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And you can read the same type of thing in verse 23. You can go to chapter 4 and look at verse 7 and verse 21. But as you read those things, pick up on this, that it sounds like the same writer because he's talking about the same things. He's using the same expressions, the same words. He's dealing with the same issues. So most likely, there's probably a 99% chance that we're dealing with the same author of both books. Okay, and that author we would ultimately learn would be the Apostle John, as it has come down to us from our church fathers. Okay. All right. Now, what's the issue? Well, as I have read multiple times, just reading through and reading through and reading through 1 John, and then 2 John and 3 John, I think that the Apostle John, in writing these books, is consumed with two passions. Let me give you the second one first. The second passion of John is this. If you say that you are a Christian and you're not living like it, you're lying. That's what he says. If you say that you are a Christian and you're not living like it, you're lying. That's the second thing. The first thing is this. He is saying Jesus is God. He's screaming this. Jesus is God. And it's really more than that. He's really saying more than Jesus is God. Let me give to you the total of what he is saying. He is saying the human being, Jesus, is Yahweh, God in the flesh. Isn't that a powerful statement? The human being, Jesus, is Yahweh, God in the flesh. Now, how about that for the Mormons and for the Jehovah's Witnesses? The human being, Jesus, is God, Yahweh God in the flesh. He's screaming it. That's what 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the Gospel of John, and the Book of Revelation is all about. The human being, Jesus, is Yahweh God in the flesh. Do you believe that? Man, that's a hard thing to believe. It really is. But that's what John is saying. Let's go to John chapter 1 and let's look at just very, very quickly here a few statements. Yeah, the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word, Logos, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And He's already said earlier in this Gospel, in this prologue to the Gospel of John, that the Word was God. And now He says that the Word became flesh. The Word, God, Yahweh, God, became flesh. Okay, then in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Now, 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 1, First John 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, we have seen it, testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, let's emphasize the first part of this prologue. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands. He was made manifest. The life was made manifest. So what John is here emphasizing is this fact, is that Jesus, about whom he's going to write, God is in the flesh. We have seen him with our eyes. We have touched him. Our hands have handled him. He is emphasizing not just that Jesus is God, but that Jesus is God in the flesh. In the flesh, Jesus is God. That's what he's emphasizing. God with us, the incarnation. That's John's concern, the incarnation. Chapter 4 of 1 John. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard from the beginning and is now in the world already. Okay, so there's no argument that Jesus came in the flesh, is there? I mean, Jesus was a flesh human being, so what would be John's point if he's just pointing out to you that he's in the flesh? Sure, Lee Jarvis is here in the flesh, big deal. You know, if he wasn't in the here in the flesh, he wouldn't be here, right? But John is arguing that Jesus is here in the flesh. What? So what's the big deal about that? Well, it's because Jesus is God in the flesh. Not that just Jesus is here, but Jesus is God in the flesh. That's his. You see what's driving him? Okay, well, why is he so taken up with this? Why is he so consumed with this? Don't all Christians believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Well, I don't know. I mean, yeah, true Christians do, but I don't know. All professing Christians, we don't live like it sometimes, do we? Okay, let's go on to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1. Verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Okay. Now, you need to take out your handout. Okay? Because I think what we need to do at this point is look at what is going on here. And for those of you who are listening on tape, You're just going to have to bear with us, because you can't see our handout. It's like listening on radio, right? That's why they invented TV. Okay, how shall I deal with this? Let me deal with it this way. I'm going to reproduce this outline up here on the board. Some of you will be able to see it, others will not. Okay. I'm drawing a circle, and then I'm running off to the right of that and putting a line and followed by a rectangle. And then down below that, I'm doing some other circles. Okay. Here's what we have. The big circle over here represents the community of the Apostle John. It's like kind of like a denomination, okay? or maybe more like a diocese than a denomination. It's a group of believers, though, that have come together. And this would be called John's community. Okay. That's the Apostle John's community. Now, John was, he was a very old man now, so at this point in time, he might not have been what we would call today the pastor of this community. We don't know. But he was an apostle, and he was the final apostle still living. But this was his community. Now, his community had what we would call the apostolic beliefs. It's kind of like the Westminster Confession of Faith, so to speak, but of course without any error. This was the faith that Paul writes about in 1 and 2 Timothy and assigns the responsibility to the church to protect the faith and to pass it down from generation to generation. Well, that's John's community. It's holding on to that faith. Okay, but there were a group of people in there, and we don't know how many, but there were a group of people in there who what we would call apostatize, and so they leave. They make their way over to this rectangle, and there they are. That's their group now. Okay, they're over there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, what does John say? He says, they were not of us. They left us. They went out from us, right? They left us. Okay, that's this group right here. Hopefully, if we have time before I get to the end today, we're going to talk about what these people believed and what they did. Okay. Now, what we find is that this group of people, they went in over and they started their denomination, their group. And what do? They send out missionaries. Yeah. They were sending out missionaries to places down here, to these groups of people, and we might find that this would be the elect lady, 2 John. Or she could have been, well, first of all, we think there's a possibility that the elect lady does not refer to an individual, but to a church. And the elect lady and her children could be the members of her church. We don't know. That could be, and it may not be. It could be an individual woman who had children. We don't know. Okay, but then you have Gaius. So you have the church where Gaius is, and that could be this one over here. That's 3 John. Okay, so they're sending out missionaries to them. Not only that, but they were also coming back over here and trying to proselytize and get people in John's community to join them and go out over here into their group. That's what was going on. I think it's clear that that's what was happening as you study through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's what was going on. And so what John is doing is he is writing to his people, or he's putting together this treatise for his people to warn them, don't you listen to these people who have left and are now coming back and trying to get you to go and join up with them. Oh no, don't listen to them because they're bad. They are antichrist. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? To say to somebody, antichrist, Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you open the door and you say, antichrist, antichrist, antichrist. That's strong language. That's what he's doing to these people. He's saying they are antichrist. Don't you go with them. Not only that, but the First John was probably a circular letter that also went down to these churches, okay, to these groups, warning them that when these missionaries come, don't you have anything to do with them. You reject them, have nothing to do with them. There were also missionaries that were going out from John's group to these people too. See? So you got missionaries not only coming from the Presbyterians, but you got missionaries coming from the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Churches of Christ and the Mormon Church as well. And so he's warning them, be careful with these people. You reject them. Show them no hospitality. Don't house them at all. When they come as missionaries, don't you house them, because if you do, then you are responsible for joining in with their evil deeds. That's what's going on. That's simple, isn't it? But that, when you read the first epistle of John, 2 John, and 3 John, you have got to read it with that diagram in your mind, because that helps you to understand what John is dealing with. Okay? Any questions about that? Yes, Dr. Roberts.
I don't know this, but was that the single point of contention, or were there others? I don't know. Do we know that?
Yeah, the question is whether or not this was a single point of contention. This is the only issue with which John is dealing in his epistles. So it's not very likely that there were other matters of contention. But let's see if we've got about 5 minutes. So let's see if we can quickly see what these false teachers were doing and what they were teaching. Okay, 1 John, very quickly now. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6, 8, and 10. They claimed that they were having fellowship with God. They're called secessionists on your diagram that I handed out. The secessionists were claiming to have fellowship with God, and they were also claiming to be sinless. Sinless. Okay? 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's talking about the secessionists. Yeah, they claim that they had fellowship with Him, but John is saying, yeah, but they're walking in darkness, so they are not truthful. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Okay, we're going to spend one whole class here in upcoming weeks during this quarter talking about what is known as sinless perfection, or I guess that's what it is, sinless perfection. Are there churches that teach sinless perfection? You betcha. Yeah, within spitting distance of this church, almost. Yeah. And you know there are people that have actually left covenant and gone to these churches who hold that you can reach a state of sinless perfection? Sure they have. Why? I don't know. You know, it doesn't make sense to me. But they did. I know what John would be saying to them.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? All right. Now, they said they knew God, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be... verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. It's likely that they believed that God was light, or said they did, but they were not walking in that light. Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light, hates his brother, is still in darkness. Worst of all, perhaps, is they held unorthodox views about Jesus. Chapter 2, 1 John, verse 22. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. They denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's a deceiver. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So, we do not know for certain, but it is very likely that these teachers did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, and they probably also did not see, therefore, his death to have any salvific significance. In other words, if Jesus was not God come in the flesh, then his death had no real saving significance to them. Yeah, he died, but he didn't die as God. And if we had time to go on, we would probably learn that some of these believe that God came upon Jesus at his baptism and then departed from him before his crucifixion. And so you had the man Jesus coming into the world, God coming upon him and indwelling him, then leaving, say, in the Garden of Gethsemane or sometime thereabouts, and then the man Jesus dying upon the cross. Now, and besides that, why would there need to be any salvific act on the part of Jesus if these people were sinless? See, they wouldn't need it. So, yes?
Would this not apply to Islam?
The question about it applying to Islam, the answer would be yes, it would. Yeah. Yep. Okay, well, I think we're out of time. I'm not out of ammunition, but we're out of time. So, let's be dismissed, and we'll pick up. Most of the material that I've given to you this week has been introductory type, and like New Testament introduction. Next week, we're really going to get into the text. So you're dismissed. Let's go in and worship the Lord.
Professor, can I ask you a question?
Yes, yes, sir.
This, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works.